In Pakistan, the country erupted. The American embassy was burned. Several reading rooms in different large cities were destroyed. And our home was attacked by some students who got out of control. We were under military martial law at that time. And then it was dismissed. And then a fraction or group of them came and decided, oh, we've got foreigners living here. And they came to our house and burned our vehicles out in the yard and broke into the house. And we were in a back bedroom. And then the men finally thought, well, they're going to get us. So the men went out. And then when the men went out, some of them ran, and then some of them grabbed the other guys, were taking them off to the mosque. And finally the police came. And when the police came, it sort of all calmed down. The police took several of the students and put them in jail. Yeah, so then Warren and the other fellows, they went to the police and said, please let the kids go. We don't know that you've got even the right people. You're just holding young kids in jail, college students. And they said, we can't do anything about this because it's come from Islamabad, the headquarters. And but anyway, Warren, they said to them, we forgive them. We don't have any grudges against these kids, and just please let them go. And then several days later, when eventually they were released, then people from the city came over to thank us, and a lot of them said, some said at that time, that we see a difference between you and us. As Christians, you forgive your enemies and those who do you harm, whereas we don't.
Once again, Muslim terrorists.
A terrorist
slaughtered
attack.
Innocent
Islamic
people.
Extremists now control much of the country.
The rise
Their brand of justice
Islamo
is brutal
Nazism.
And deadly.
Newsflash, America. These Muslim extremists are alive and well. They are not dead. And their video is not gratuitous. And it certainly is not irrelevant. It is a warning.
Welcome to the Truth About Muslims podcast, the official podcast of the Zwemer Center for Muslim Studies, where we help to educate you beyond the media. Here are your hosts, Howard and Trevor.
All right, we have Dr. Warren Larson in the studio today. Dr. Larson is the former director of the Zwemer Center for Muslim Studies and was the instrumental in bringing it to Columbia International University. So, Dr. Larson, great to have you here.
Thank you.
And the topic today is the spirit world of Islam, really the spirit world of Muslims. When we think about Muslims, it seems that we can create sort of the whole belief system around orthodoxy, but from what I've known from you over the years is that sort of the meat and potatoes of the religion can sometimes be much more spiritual and unorthodox rather than just sort of straight from the Quran. Does that seem fair?
Yeah, it a good word for it would, rather than be spirit world, it's almost like the spiritual world, because that's the worldview. In other words, they're living in that world, and it's a spiritual worldview involving spirits and fear and dreams and curses and evil eye and stuff like that. So it's a whole worldview.
Is this all in the Quran, or is this something that's completely kind of separate, like the superstitious part? Or I don't know how to phrase it, but yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it's a good question. I've just taught this course, just gone through it for the online course, and I was holding my Quran in the hand when I was talking, and I did it for effect, but also kept finding verses in the Quran that are foundational to folk Islam. In other words, the worldview of the spirits, the fear of the evil eye, the fact that you can only get healing through some magic in some cases. So in other words, in the time of Muhammad in the 7th century, that was basically the worldview, and Muhammad didn't leave it behind. Muslims they brought it right with them into Islam, so it's there.
So you spent 23 years living and working in Pakistan. What was your first encounter where you realized that the daily life of Muslims was much more spiritually connected than maybe you as a Westerner were expecting?
Yes, well, I had, in some ways, the disadvantage of knowing very little about Islam. When I went out with my wife in 1968, I was a very young man, 24 years old, knew nothing about Islam, coming from northern Canada, had never met a Muslim because there weren't any there from that part of the world. And so I had never taken a course on Islam. And so when I got to Pakistan, I knew nothing, and I knew I knew nothing. And the advantage, I guess, was that I was willing to learn. And the first thing that struck me about it was that I saw these shrines. The country is dotted with shrines all over the place. You can drive down the road and you see these shrines, which is cemetery and flags and things. There's a tomb there of a saint. And you drive down the road and you see these shrines and it just hits you right in the face.
Oh, could you describe them a little bit more? Like, were they colorful or were they big?
They varied. You can get a simple shrine, but the primary characteristic is a tomb. In other words, some saint has been buried there. And the thing that catches your attention, I guess, are the flags, the bits of cloths that people have left. In other words, primarily women have come and they've given a prayer. They have tied a piece of their clothing on as a reminder to the saint, and I guess a reminder to God, that they've made this request.
So they go to these shrines to make a request.
They do, and the saint is basically an intermediary between God and man. So you don't go directly to God. You go to that saint who has some kind of spiritual power, and you go there and you say, you know what, I don't have a son. Or something like that, something that's very grievous, a great burden on the heart, particularly thinking of a woman who hasn't been able to have a son. She goes there and she makes this request with the hopes that through the saint, the power of that saint, she's going to find, be able to have a son.
So this is a woman that you know that was pursuing sort of an answer to prayer through the connection with a saint.
Well, I know all kinds of women, but I can just give you an example. Of a woman who actually worked for us. She was a young woman. Her name was Barakat, which means blessing. It's a very common word in the in Muslim and Muslim languages. It means blessing. It comes from Hebrew, but it's Arabic and Urdu and all that. And this little girl couldn't have a son. She had tried. She was married. She prayed for a son. She wept for a son. She pleaded for a son. She never had a son. Finally, she went to the pier, to the saint. So she went there and she wanted a son. Next year, what happened? She had a son. And she called him Pir Bakhsh. And Pir, of course, is the word for saint. And Bakhsh means given. So the translation of that would be given by the saint.
And so she just went to the saint every day, or?
No, the way it works is that these saints are a dime a dozen. There's all kinds of saints. And so the one that she went to was about 20 miles from where we lived. And every year, during a special time of the year, is what they call a birthday and a death day together. So four days of the year is this celebration when people go there and celebrate the birthday or the death day of this saint. Now, I suppose she could go at another time, but I suspect that she went there at this, what they call an Urs, which is the birthday of this saint. She goes there, she makes this request, and who knows? I'm not to judge whether this actually happened, whether she relaxed and had a baby. We don't know, but she did have a son, and they called him Pir Bakhsh, given by the saint.
So on these birth-death days, was it the belief that the saints were more effective at that moment, more powerful at that moment, or
no,
does it just happen to be that went?
What I mean by birth death day, they're the same. They celebrate the birthday and the death day at one time that this saint was born and he died. And the thing of it is that even if the saint has died, there is a descendant. In other words, because it's through a line. In other words, from father to son and all the way down. You trace your lineage back, and it goes all the way back to Muhammad. So that's what I mean by birthday, death date. That's when they remember this saint.
So you mentioned earlier this idea of the evil eye. The spirit world and the practices that are involved, it's not always about just receiving blessings, isn't it? It's sometimes about protecting themselves or a family member from maybe the attacks of evil. So how does that get worked out in these Muslim countries?
Yes, exactly. In other words, Muslims are scared to death that somebody's going to put the evil eye on them, meaning that they will cause them harm. And the trouble is you don't know who might have this innate power. It could be a neighbor, an older woman. We won't pick on older women, but, you know, it's a widow. Somebody has, she's basically helpless. She's a widow. She doesn't have anything to depend on. But if she has that power, then people are going to respect her. They're going to be afraid of her. They're going to try to avoid her. Lest she, you get on the outs with her, you might have a dispute with her, you might have an argument with her. There is a danger that she could come by. She could put her evil eye on you, perhaps on your water buffalo, on your goat, or something like that, and so you will suffer harm. And so people live with this fear that maybe somebody will put the evil eye on me. And if something bad has happened to me, has it happened to me because of this evil eye?
Now, you said they're in fear. Are they, like you're saying, they walk around in fear? Like that's one of the things that's in the back of their head always?
Well, I mean, if you don't know somebody that could harm you, so it's going to cause fear. Yes, yes, right. Yes, exactly.
That's traumatic, yes, right, to walk around in that.
Right. The worldview is, like I said, you know, curses, blessings, and all of this kind of stuff, and a whole lot of fear. So that's the way I think I could summarize it. Because if you don't know what's going to happen, or why it happened, or if it could happen, or should it happen, you know, fear of the future. So this is there's quite a bit of fear.
Right. So what do they do to defend themselves, or to cope, at least?
Well, they do various and sundry things. They use amulets. They amulets in which are written verses of the Quran. They use the hand of Fatima, which is, she was the daughter, one of the four daughters of Muhammad. He never had any sons, unfortunately. But one of his daughters was named Fatima, and she is known to be someone who can protect them. And you often in the Muslim world, you'll see a hand, a black hand, and that hand is held up. You can see it on buses, you can see it on doorknobs, you can see it on necklaces. And that hand is the hand of Fatima, and it's supposed to protect you from the evil eye. Now, there are other things too, charms and amulets and so on, but the hand of Fatima is primarily a protective amulet against the evil eye.
And so how did Fatima get this reputation?
I'm not sure, but you know, when you're Muhammad's daughter, that stands for a lot. That means a lot. And she's just a prominent person. She was the wife of Ali. We don't want to get into a whole lot of historical stuff here, but Ali is the one that the Shiites, you know, really love and remember. And Fatima was his wife. And so the Shiites, I think, a lot of Fatima, but not only the Shiites. I mean, Fatima is a big name. It's almost like sort of a Mary type of a, you know, people will venerate Mary. Well, Fatima is, in a sense, very much venerated for her ability, for her power, and people depend on this.
I know in the country that we lived in, you didn't ever want to say anything nice about something. Like, for instance, wow, that's a beautiful house you have there. That's right. A beautiful car. Oh, wow, right. What amazing children. You have just such wonderful children.
Right.
Because it was seen as a potential of possibly bringing a curse.
Yes.
Is this the same, is it carries that, throughout the Muslim world, this idea of cursing? And
it is, exactly. It could be an envy. In other words, if someone looks at that beautiful house that you've built and is envious, then that you could cause harm to that house or cause harm to the family. And so what they will often do on that house is they'll somewhere in the foundation or perhaps somewhere in the house, they'll write the word, Mashallah. God willed it. And so that phrase is used and overused again. I mean, in formal Islam or Orthodox Islam, the word is a good one. God wills it. He has willed it. But in spirit world of Islam, they use the thing as magic. In other words, this is a magical phrase that you would use. Mashallah. God is, and if you say it, as you mentioned, if you say this is a beautiful baby, and it probably is, then you're supposed to say, Mashallah, God willed it. So that would if you admire the baby, that's okay, provided you say after that, Mashallah, because by admiring the baby, you could be envious and you could bring harm. I mean, how does the woman know? How does anyone know that you don't have envious look or in your eye or something like that? So afterwards, you always say, mashallah. And believe it or not, the hadith says something about when you have physical relations with your wife, you're supposed to say bismillah, which is, of course, a little different than mashallah, but it's a close thing because it's bismillah means in the name of God. And the reason why you're supposed to do it, you say bismillah because it could be that the child, possible to have a child because of the union, would be a devil.
So the show wouldn't be possible without sponsors.
And this week's sponsors are...
Zwemer Center.
Zwemer Center.
Zwemer Center.
The Zwemer Center. Zwemer Center.
And what does the Zwemer Center do?
Talks about Muslims and tells them on the computer that we love you.
Very nice.
The Zwemer Center equips the church to reach Muslims.
The Zwemer Center has been educating people about reaching Muslims before it was cool.
You see, this shows you really the extent to which the feeling of the spirit world and the power of Satan to harm everything and to... it's just quite amazing to me to think about it that you're even supposed to say bismillah.
So in your experience, when you meet in Pakistan, when you meet with people, was this like a real sense where people actually believed it as a whole, or did you find that there were like a lot of people that were skeptical, like, I don't believe that. That's just what my mom believes or grandparents believed.
Well, I mean, it is basically the worldview of ordinary Muslims. So ordinary Muslims makes up most of the Muslim world. 70-75% studies have been done statistically. You've got 3/4 of the Muslim world are into folk practices. Now, it's true that education... Western education, and there is a lot of Western education in the Muslim world. You have, huge universities like University of Punjab in Lahore or University of Karachi. These are huge. They've got some Western influence, and they've got some foreign teachers in there probably, and there's an appeal for Western education. However, the world view is still there. Even, I sometimes tell my students that even though a person like Benazir Bhutto, who was twice Prime Minister of Pakistan, who was educated in Oxford and Harvard, a beautiful woman who rose to that position. I've read her book called Daughter of the East. And when she was when her back was against the wall, when she was in trouble, the book says that she went to see her saint in the southern part of Pakistan. So in other words, it's not just poor Muslims, but it's also rich people too, who will often appeal to the saint and who are afraid. I mean, you're asking a good question about whether educated people or thinking people really question this. I think a lot of people live by those fears that someone could put the curse on me. I mean, this is not just illiterate women or illiterate people that hold these views.
Right. And as a Western person, I imagine that if I ever heard, and I have heard stories of where someone had been, had the evil eye put on them and it actually affected them, it's easy for me to just basically come up with excuses, rationalizing why, there's a scientific explanation. But in this case, have you ever heard of people that have actually been affected, and how do you... explain that?
Well, see, I wouldn't try to explain it, because if your perception is that it's going to harm you, and I think that's the greatest harm that can be done, fear. In other words, I don't know that I would ever be afraid. Personally, of course, I'm a Christian, so I don't know. I mean, I know the evil powers are there, the evil spirits are there, and I do know that Satan is very active and Satan is very powerful. However, as for how efficient it is, I can't say. All I can say is that the greatest harm that can be done to you is to be afraid and to be fearful. And this goes for ordinary people. In other words, ordinary people, if they're afraid and totally filled with craven fear that this is going to happen to them, then they're going to be suspicious. They're going to be suspicious of neighbors. They're going to be suspicious of friends. It's going to affect relationships and all of those kind of things. So I would say that apart from the physical harm that might come, The greatest thing is the matter of fear that it engenders or generates.
Have you or your wife ever been approached by a Muslim that had been felt like something had cursed them?
Well, yes, that too, but even closer than that. My wife tells a story that she thought that somebody had put a curse on her.
I remember when I was a little girl in Sunday school, there was a missionary story from Haiti. And in that story, there was a story about a witch doctor, and they had a voodoo doll. And they would poke pins in the voodoo doll so they could put a curse on people. And where we lived in our city, we were just a few blocks from a lady who put curses on people and households and things. In fact, my very good friend, when her husband died, a few months after that, my friend went with her sister-in-law to this house. The sister-in-law was wanting the woman to do something. And just sitting there in the room, my friend Aziz said to this woman, "Have you ever put a curse on our family?" And the lady went absolutely quiet. And she said, "Well, have you?" And finally she said, "Yes, I did." "But it didn't work right. It killed your husband, and it was supposed to kill you." And since that woman lived in my neighborhood, there were several times when I would be in the house and I would literally have the feeling of a needle going into me. And because I'd had that story as a child of the witch doctor and the voodoo doll, the Lord just brought into my mind immediately that there's a voodoo doll of you. And I would just stop what I was doing and I would speak out loud and say, "Devil, get out of here. I am a child of the King. I am covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am his child. You have no power over me. Go." And it would be over.
So, in the sense of the spirit world, the Muslims would argue that this is really the work of Satan. They also believe in the existence of Satan. A lot of listeners might not even be aware that there's a belief in Satan, and there's also a belief in demons, the jinn.
Right.
So, these jinn, or the demonic powers of Satan, they're fairly active in the lives of Muslims so far as they think, correct? I mean, daily activity.
Yes, yes, there is. There's a lot of recognition of the jinn and evil spirits. And the interesting thing about it is that Muslims think that some of the jinn are okay. There are good jinn and bad jinn. And for instance, the Quran, getting back to your question on the Quran, in the Quran it says that at one point in the history of Muhammad, when he was down and he was really low, in a point in his life when he'd been rejected in this city of Mecca, he preached from the Quran, and he read, like he recited the Quran, and it says in the Quran that the jinn gathered around, and they were quiet. In other words, they listened to it. So there are, by and large, they think of jinn as harmful, but then on the other hand, some jinn are not too bad, they're not too malevolent, and so there is this contradiction that is a bit strange. There's different kind of jinn, and we could ask about which are the good and which are the bad.
So I have a Muslim friend that asked, I asked her, I said, do you believe in jinn? And she said, "No, of course not." And I said, "Really?" And she said, "Yeah." She said, "Do you believe in jinn?" I said, "Well, I do believe there are demonic spirits." And she said, "Oh, me too." And so then she started to tell me a story, and she said in her home, there was a jinn living in the home, and they were terrified of this thing, and it would, in the middle of the night, make noises and go around, almost like you would hear in the West of a ghost story.
Really?
So they hired someone to come, I'm assuming a peer, one of these saints, to come and cleanse the house. Oh. And so they came in with the Quran, and they walked around the home, and everybody else left. And they told them not to come back until a certain time. And after they came back, the man was standing outside, and they said they had cleansed the house.
Right.
And the jinn had agreed to stay in this one particular room in the home and not to open the door and to leave that room for that particular jinn. And they said they lived for the next few years in that home, and they never went in that room.
Wow. Yes, well, that's very interesting. I mean, they can't deny it, because one whole chapter in the Quran It has 114 chapters, and one whole chapter in the Quran, 72, is called Al-Jinn, the jinn. So it's chucked full of jinn. Another thing is, I just keep coming back to this question of the influence of the spirit on the Quran. You know, the very last two chapters of the Quran were given about the jinn because someone, according to the biographies, according to the hadith, put a curse on Muhammad. And Muhammad couldn't work. And then he had a dream. And in the dream, he hears two angels talking. And one angel says to the other, "What's wrong with this man?" And the other angel says, "Somebody's put a curse on him." So what he did was he went to the well, that his own well. He emptied out the water, and he was given magic. Through magic, he got rid of these jinn. And then you had inspiration, what you call for Surah 113, chapter 113 and 114, and six in verses in one and seven verses in the other. And for each of those verses, in other words, it was sort of a prayer. And that's how he got rid of this curse.
In the news, you don't see much about folk Islam, the spiritual world of Islam. Is it something that like nobody brings up? Because on one level, for me as a Western watcher of news, it sounds like Islam is very much akin to like Judaism or Christianity in the sense that, you know, we have God, but we don't really talk about the super spiritual stuff, right? Is this something that they try to hide, or it's maybe the Muslims in the West that just, you know, no longer ascribe to folk Islam?
It's because the Western world, we don't allow for it. In other words, for one thing, we're too scientific. We deny basically the existence of Satan, the devil, or we deny the evil spirits. It's like Trevor said a minute ago, our worldview really puts very little credibility to this whole worldview. You know, the best book I can think of is called The Unseen Face of Islam, written by Bill Musk. A wonderful book. Evangelical Christian wrote this book. It is just a marvelous book. He calls it The Unseen Face of Islam because it's something that's hidden. In other words, it's not something that we talk about or even that Muslims talk about. But I think it's Bill Musk who gives the illustration that it's like an iceberg. You look at an iceberg and the top of what you see is like Orthodox Islam. You see the five practices that they do. They say their prayers. They go on Hajj, the pilgrimage. They do all these kind of things. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Down below is really this whole realm of folk practices, popular Islam, the real Islam of the ordinary Muslims. So that's really, I think, true in the sense that that's what people are thinking about. That's what their worldview is.
Now, on our show, what we try to do is we try to encourage listeners to approach Muslims, talk to them, have a relationship, start up questions. I think one of the things that might be now maybe a hindrance is that they might have some concern, you know, about some of the things that you've been mentioning. Like, okay, if they do believe that this spiritual world exists like Christians do, right? Then should I approach Muslims because of maybe I might be cursed or evil eyed?
If they weren't afraid of terrorists, they might be afraid of being cursed at this point. So Warren, you got to give us some kind of encouragement. What do we do now as far as being able to share? The gospel obviously must speak to this stuff.
Well, you know, I sometimes tell my students that from my experience in Pakistan, the most precious verse that Muslims would run across when they were doing Bible correspondence courses that we offered, or talking to them if they were reading the New Testament on their own, the most precious verse that they could ever have read, and they said this, is Matthew 11:20-30. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." That's one illustration, but another one is, I was just recently reading John 5, where here is a man who has been laid up for 38 years, okay? And he says, when Jesus gives him healing, he says, "You know what? I have tried." Tried what? He says, "I've tried to get help." He says, "I've gone down, and just before I get there, somebody else steps in." You know, you think to yourself, these folk Muslims, they are trying to cope with life, but oftentimes they can't do it. And apart from the help of Jesus, of course, physically, Jesus can minister to them, and we should pray for healing, but more than that, spiritual healing. No, we don't have to be afraid of them putting a curse on us. I think, as we've mentioned before, we have the power of Christ. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't fear.
All right, this week's sponsors.
CIU.
CIU.
CIU educates people from a
biblical
world review.
World view.
World review.
CIU educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Muslims are often afraid of one another. I don't think they're afraid of us, and I don't think we need to be afraid of them. But I think that we need to walk in the power of Christ, in the victory of Christ, and witness boldly of Him. You know, when you think of it, Jesus is really much more powerful than anyone that they have ever trusted in. So we have Christ, and we preach Christ. I don't know if that answers your question or not. It might not.
No, I think it does, is that the gospel speaks to this, that Christ is powerful. He has control over wind and waves. He has control over the demons. The demons know who He is. These are stories that, while here in the West, they're kind of... You could preach on these stories, but I don't know that they're going to connect with a lot of people, because we don't live a life where we're thinking of demoniacs and we're thinking of, you know, controlling wind and power and being able to do all of these things and healings, maybe if from a Pentecostal tradition. But other than that, there's not much of that discussion happening in the West. But those are the stories that in the Muslim world would probably have some of the greatest impact.
Well, that's true. I think we have to be open to miracles. And that said, I don't think that it's not just a matter of miracles. Somebody has a miracle and then they're going to come to faith. I'm not saying that, but we have to be open to miracles. And we also have to do more than pray for healing. What I mean by that is Jesus healed people, but it wasn't enough just to heal them. And He wanted them to fully embrace Him as Messiah and Lord. And so that's what we work for too when we're with Muslims. I mean, Muslims, you can say to them, well, you know, Jesus is the only one that's going to help you in this case. He's going to deliver you, and he's the one that can provide a husband for you or a wife for you or deliver you from this sin and on and on and on. But that's not enough. I mean, it's not enough for them to see Jesus as the great healer. They have to see Him eventually as the only one, the only Savior, and God incarnate, and they have to come to that place. Otherwise, it's not enough. It's not enough to even to have a miracle. You know, Muslims are having dreams, and a dream is good, but a dream is only the beginning. For instance, right now I'm praying for some Muslim friends of mine that they might find job, employment, and on and on and on. And it's possible for that Muslim to say, well, that's all I need is Jesus, the miracle-working Jesus. The truth is that what they need is Jesus the Savior, Jesus to forgive my sins, Jesus, and I need to repent of my sins and believe on Him as Savior and Lord. In other words, that's the point I was trying to make, that we're not just talking about a miracle or a dream or something like that.
It's not just a need at that moment.
Not just a fulfilling a felt need, right.
But I think here in the West too, there are some folk practices going on in Western evangelical churches. Some of the times when you hear in the ways in which people pray, it almost seems like there is an attempt to manipulate God or to get God to do something on your behalf. And so we too have to be careful in the way in which we approach God.
Yeah, you mean it. You raise a good point, that because this, whatever you want to call it, pagan belief or something, you know, it's really across the board in Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism and so on. Really, the basics are there. It's really animism at its best. And that's really the worldview. And it's like you say, that it's in Christianity as well. But you sometimes wonder about these folk Muslims. Are they trying to manipulate God, or are they trying to keep Satan in place? It's really both, because they're afraid of Satan. And on the other hand, they are trying in one sense to manipulate God, to get God to do what they want, God to protect them, God to fulfill their need, God to give them what they want, God to give me this spouse. You know, there's sorcery they sometimes use in folk Muslims to capture what they call a woman. And there's a special verse in the Quran that they would use. Another verse they would use to bring peace. Another verse. See, really, it's quite a thing. It's use of the Quran in various ways to get what you want, because that's really the goal, to manipulate God, sort of force God's hand.
About the woman, is it like you're talking about like a love spell,
yes,
kind of thing?
A love potion.
Howard has a wife. I don't know why he wants to know this particular verse.
Yeah. I think as a matter of fact, it comes out of chapter 12, which is the story of Joseph. And you know that Joseph had this problem with a woman who tried to seduce him.
Right.
And there's a verse in there, and I think they take that verse, write it in an amulet, and a strong, what they call a practitioner, for whom you'd pay a lot of money, and who has a lot of power, and the purpose would be that you want to capture this woman. You see, you don't have a wife or whatever. Maybe you have a wife, but you want another one. So you work some kind of magic to get control of her, and then you gain control and marry her.
Okay, so I had a quick question that was kind of confusing me. Folk Islam, or anything that's folk, to me sounds like the side of that religion, right, that isn't really mentioned in their holy books. It's just kind of like a practice that the people just, you know, they practice it. You know, it's not really a precedent anywhere else in their holy books. But with Islam, it sounds like the folk Islam, the stuff that you're talking about, is in the Quran,
right,
and the hadiths, right, and some of the other stuff.
I'm just thinking, but we have it in the Bible too. Some of the things that we're very uncomfortable with. I mean, the idea of holding up a snake and looking to it to be healed sounds quite folkish when we think about it as Westerners in the 21st century. And so, I mean, donkeys speaking and those types of things. Yeah. We just have to be, I don't know.
That's a good point. But even the word folk is, you know, you sort of apologize for the use of some of these terms because they're not so clear.
Right.
The word folk is basically the word popular. This is what ordinary Muslims do. But I take your point that the worldview, the very foundation of Islam, is very much mixed with animism. And it's in there. It's not just something that has been added on or adopted along the way that they've picked up from Hindus or pagan Christians or somebody, but it's right there from the beginning, and it is true. As a matter of fact, Islam has rejected some of this stuff. It has tried its best, but again, it's somewhat contradictory because, for instance, it speaks against magic. But then, on the other hand, it will say that, oh, by the way, the only way to get rid of jaundice is through magic, or the scorpion. In other words, this is it speaks against it. It condemns it. But on the other hand, there are some things, according to the hadith, when you compare them to that, it does
prescribe it.
It not only describes it, but it says that you can use it as long as you say God is one.
Another question I had. So as a Christian, when you're dealing with animistic societies, oftentimes it's a power struggle. From what I understand, I've obviously not dealt with animistic societies as a person, but you know, like where they have to see that your God is far more powerful than their God, because you know, it's the, you know, like you talk about the animism, it's all about fear, appeasing the gods so that they can live in peace or do whatever, right, whatever they want. So do you find that with Muslims that practice folk Islam, that we have to, you know, kind of follow that same way?
Yeah, well, I mean, go ahead.
No, I'm thinking prophets of Baal, Elijah, power encounter. Right, I mean, we do have a biblical basis for some of this sort of stuff happening.
Precisely, yes. In fact, I would say that every Muslim who comes to Christ is a power encounter, because after all, the kingdom of this world, Satan himself is opposing it, and God, who is the God of grace and mercy and love and the Savior, he is actually, this is God's kingdom coming in conflict with Satan's kingdom. So every person that comes to faith, Satan is trying to hang on to them, and so this is in fact a power encounter. I think this is true. We talk about power encounters, truth encounters, all of those kind of things. And Trevor has just mentioned 1 Kings 18, where Elijah runs into the problem of the Baals, and then he takes the bull by the horns. He ends up, after it's over, he kills off 400 prophets of Baal, and maybe did 450, I guess it is, maybe killed off another 400 of Asheroth. And then Elijah runs for Jezreel. He thinks it's over, but then Jezebel is still hanging on, and so that's why Elijah gives up, sort of goes you know, in despair. But let's remember, I think I often think of that chapter, that whole story, that God wins in the end. He's sovereign, and even though Elijah is depressed and discouraged in that power encounter, but it does show you too how persistent Satan is in his efforts to control. Now, I think that there are all kinds of power encounters in the Scripture, like even John 4, the Samaritan woman, and people that Jesus spoke to, some he healed. Yes, there are. The Scripture is full of power encounters that constantly Jesus is confronted with it, and we are as well.
I think of one missionary. There's a book called The Shadrach, the Apostle of Java, and this is a missionary from the island of Java,
right,
and local missionary.
Yes.
And one of his strategies was to purchase the field that the village in which he was trying to preach the gospel, they would always set aside,
right,
a field that was dedicated to the spirit world.
Yeah.
And he would purchase that field, and everybody would say, well, nothing will grow there, he'll die, anything that gets produced there will be cursed. And he would produce that field and do it well through the, what he wouldn't say, it was a power encounter, the power of God. He would grow his vegetables and show that the,
right,
the power of the Holy Spirit that indwelled him was greater than that,
right,
of the spirit of this world. And that was one of the moments where villages would begin to turn their attention towards the gospel.
Right.
So
yeah, no, yeah, he had a tremendous success with the gospel, that fellow. He did some pretty strong contextualization, but I mean, he did have some good success with Muslims.
So, just to kind of summarize all of this stuff.
Right.
So, when our listeners meet with Muslims now, right?
Mm.
They're going to be you're saying, like, even the fact that their hearts are maybe even turning towards Christ,
mm,
is a victory in a power encounter.
Right.
So, what would you say to our listeners, as they're trying to reach out to Muslims in their neighborhood, in their schools, in their jobs, how would they approach it from what we've been talking about?
Well, one thing is felt needs. I mean, Muslims have felt needs. They have desires. They want to do well in their business. They want to succeed. They want to get married. They want to see their kids pass an exam. The mother is praying that her son will pass the exam and that they'll find a. So I think the best thing we can do is that every chance we get. Is that we pray for Muslims on the spot. We pray for them. We tell them we're praying for them, and we give God the glory. And every chance we have, enter into their lives and their felt needs. And this in itself is a great witness, because Jesus does answer prayer, and Muslims know this. The fact is, they know that at least most Muslims are pretty appreciative of our prayers, and so that's one thing we can do is pray for them. And you know, that's not very Western in a sense to do that, but it's very important, I think, to pray at every opportunity and every chance and understand the felt needs of Muslims and do our best to pray for them.
Yeah, I think we have to keep in mind that the Muslims do have some understanding of Jesus being able to raise the dead,
right, right,
cleanse the leper, heal the sick, give sight to the blind. These are all things in which he does in the Quran.
Right.
And so there's already a context for the power of Christ. And so,
right,
yeah.
No, that's true. That's true. It's a very good thing. And we can build on that. We don't, getting back to something that was said before, I don't think it's a good idea to say to them or to think that my God is not the same as your God and so on like that. There is a great difference between God in the Quran and God in the Bible. But I think that some things that Muslims know about God are quite true. That he is the creator, he is all-powerful, he is merciful, and so on. And so I think we can build on that, build on what they know, because if you say to them that my God is not the same as your God, or my God is stronger than your God, I think you close doors to them. And so I would say try to build on what they know about God and what they know about Jesus and things like that, and hopefully they will be able and willing to learn more. I mean, it isn't easy. It is a power encounter, really, of the strongest nature for a Muslim to come to faith, not just because of the opposition of Satan. But the fact that Satan uses family, social pressures, apart from the theological stuff, the social pressures that would try to keep that Muslim from ever coming to Christ are tremendous. And that is very important to keep in mind when you talk to Muslims.
All right, so this show wouldn't be possible without sponsors. And at this point in the show is where, if you want to partner with us, we would put your ad. So if you want to be a part of the show, you want to partner with us.
You like what we're doing.
You want to be on our team, what have you.
Bring this show to the world.
Then email us and let us know.
I think of a very vivid story of one person where we actually worked with a person. This family was very close to us. We knew them well. They came to us one day. They're Muslims, both of them. And they said, you know what? We've had to move out of our house. We can't stand it anymore because there is a pressure in that house. And when at night we go to bed, there is this almost like a being lays on top of us and weights us down and burdens us. And it's not just us, it's the children too feel this. And so we've moved out of that house. Can you help us? So we went over there. I went over there, and my wife Carol went, and we took some other fellows who work with us, pastors, a couple of former Muslims, and we went into that house, and we sprinkled water in the corners, and we prayed in the name of Jesus. We sang songs room by room within that house. We went through that as a symbol that the house was being cleansed. The family then moved back into that house, and she told us, she said to us that they never had any trouble after that at all.
What about healings?
Yes, I think if I think back of it, we probably should have prayed more for healing than we did, but we did see people healed. A woman had cancer. We prayed for her. And the family said that she was completely healed. It was a funny thing that when we went and prayed for her, I can remember that we weren't in the mood for it. We were, I don't know whether Carol and I were had some kind of an argument or something, but I just remember that we didn't feel like it. They asked us to come and pray for her, and we didn't feel like it at all. We thought, this isn't going to work. We're not in the mood for praying. But we went there, and we went to her bedside, and, normally men aren't allowed in a situation like that, but here this girl was definitely sick and at death's door and something, so we prayed for her, and the family said later, they came back to us, and they said, she's healed. We didn't expect it. I mean, it was a sort of an incident where she was healed. And then other times, it would seem like, you would pray for healing and something, and it didn't necessarily happen. But just to make note of the fact that God is sovereign. He heals when he wants to, but we did see incidents of God's healing, and this was one of them. I was wondering if I could tell another story. All right, it's about my wife, and it's one that she is embarrassed to tell. And it's because there was a time when she was called to the bedside of a little girl.
We had a neighborhood girl who was, there was five or six kids in the family. Three of them were deaf and dumb, and they could be there all day playing with our boys, and it was really no problem. I would write the names of everything in order to all over the furniture and house, and then so that they would learn that things had names. And their father was a school teacher, and they had made up their own sign language so they could communicate. And one day, the little girl, Shahzadi, never came over. And she was several days without coming. So I went over to the house to see what was wrong, if there was some reason they weren't allowing her to come or what it was. And she was very sick. And so I talked to a Pakistani doctor I knew, and they decided it was typhoid. So then every day I bought the medicine, and every day I would go over there and see that the child was taking it properly and sponge her off, because they would always keep them wrapped up really warm instead of letting the fever, cool the body down. And one time when I was in their home, the father was there and the older brothers were there. And so I was trying to be rather quiet, because often it wasn't mixed company, but they were there. And I just felt God say to me, pray for them. Pray for Shahzadi's healing.
Well, there are a lot of people standing around the bed, including the father, who is a teacher. And Carol thinks to herself, you know what? I can't do it. My Urdu is not good enough. I don't speak the language well enough, and I'm going to make mistakes. And this, her father's a teacher, and I'm going to be embarrassed. And so she didn't do it. And she felt afterwards terribly rebuked that she hadn't prayed. Eventually, the little girl got better. But Carol said, you know, God wanted me to pray, and I didn't do it. I should have. He's forgiven me for it. But she said, when God wants you to pray for somebody, do it. Do it. You know, it's true that we get embarrassed. One of my students right now is wanting to pray for people in Arabic, but she's feeling, my Arabic isn't good enough, and I'm going to be embarrassed. And so I told her this story, that it's true that we need to be bold in praying, and even another language, because it isn't easy sometimes to pray for people. But that was a lesson that Carol learned, I think, early in our missionary life.
It's interesting that you say that story, because the one encounter I had that was clearly a spirit world encounter, a friend of mine, young man, was throwing up blood. He was sick, constantly vomiting blood. And he asked if I would come to his home one evening, because there was going to be an imam that was going to come, and they were going to have a special ceremony for his healing.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I didn't know what to do, and so I just came, and sure enough, there's an imam like I had never seen. He was quite an older guy, but had no sort of appearance of the other imams, not special robes or anything, just almost like an old fisherman. And he was taking things and writing them in Devehi and Arabic, the local language, and putting them into a bowl, and they were dissolving in the water. And then the young man was to drink the water, and I felt this overwhelming sense that I was to pray and rebuke the devil and proclaim the power of Christ. And I was so afraid. I began to shake, and I thought I was maybe having a panic attack or something. I just couldn't say anything, and I was terrified. What if I say the wrong thing? What if God doesn't heal? What if they're angry at me? What if I had all these doubts? And so I said nothing, and I sat there quietly, and I left the room so discouraged and feeling like, man, what did I do? What did I do? So I'm I think that's one of those times where you look back and you say, when the Lord gives you the opportunity, pray.
Right.
And when you fail and you forget and you don't, accept the fact that the Lord has forgiven you, and the next time, pray.
Yeah, you have to walk in grace and forgiveness. Yeah.
Yep.
That's true. That's a good word.
Well, Warren, thanks so much for being with us.
Yeah, thank you.
You bet. It's a pleasure.
All you listeners out there, remember to check us out on iTunes, to subscribe, please. We need more subscribers. And of course, write reviews. They really, really help.
And make sure you guys are visiting the new website at zwemercenter.com. That's Z-W-E-M-E-R, center. I think you know how to spell that, not the British way, the Western way. Zwemercenter.com.